Do you think God really loves you? Do you reckon he really wants to show you grace and mercy? Or do you think, he doesn't really want to, and we can only make him merciful by twisting his arm? Last week we heard about Achan's sin, and it was really heavy, wasn't it? Last week's passage was really heavy. And when we see the consequences of sin as brutally as we do with Achan, we really feel the weight of our sin. And we get a smidgen of the feeling that God must have about our sin. And it can make us wonder, look, does God really want to forgive and show mercy? Because we know that we don't deserve God's mercy, and maybe he doesn't really want to show it to us. Well, today we're picking up the story in Joshua chapter 9. We've skipped over chapter 8, but we'll look at it at Bible studies this week. But very briefly, chapter 8 is the Battle of Ai, part 2. The Israelites fight against the city of Ai again, and this time they win the battle because they've removed Achan's sin. And so now the Israelites have conquered two cities on the west side of the Jordan, Jericho and Ai. And the kings of the nations in the rest of the land, they start to get worried. Because now they've not just heard stories about what happened in Egypt and on the east side of the Jordan, but what's happened to their neighbours, to people they knew, and the threat's starting to get really close. But they've also been thinking about that first attack on Ai, and they're thinking, well, Israel, they're not as invincible as they once sounded. And so a bunch of kings form a coalition to fight together against Israel. So verse 1 of chapter 9. So Joshua chapter 9 and verse 1, page 226 in our Bibles. And it came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills and in the lowland, and in all the coasts of the great sea towards Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusites heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. It's a fair enough plan, isn't it? Surely when they all join together, they'll have no problems with the Israelites. Well, in chapter 10, we'll find out how well that works. That's something we're going to be looking at in Bible studies, not this week, but next. So that's what some of the cities do. But a bunch of the other cities come to a different conclusion. They decide to wave a white flag and surrender to the Israelites. Though they're pretty clever. Because these cities are actually the next place along the ridge from Ai. And they can probably even see the Israelite camp on the horizon. But when Gibeon sends ambassadors to organize peace, they don't tell them that. They don't tell them that they're from just next door. Instead, they pretend that they've come from a long, long way. Verse 3, but when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. And they took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves. And all the bread of their provision was dry and mouldy. And they went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, we have come from a far country. Now, therefore, make a covenant with us. Make a treaty with us. Why do you reckon the Gibeonites try to trick the Israelites? Surely the Israelites would jump at an offer to avoid a battle and pick up either some allies or some slaves out of this deal. Well, the reason for the Gibeonites' craftiness comes from Deuteronomy chapter 20. So it's just a few pages back in our Bibles. It's page 200 in these Bibles. So about 26 pages back, Deuteronomy chapter 20. Do you turn there, please? And in Deuteronomy 20, God tells the Israelites to make peace with any city that wants it. If you've made your way to Deuteronomy chapter 20, we're going to start looking from verse 10. Deuteronomy 20 verse 10 says, when you march up to attack a city, make its people an offer of peace. If they accept and open their gates, all the people in it shall be subject to forced labour and shall work for you. And then it goes on to say that if the city doesn't want to make peace, then they were to attack the city and devote it to destruction, just like with Jericho. But this is only for, have a look at verse 15, this is only for, this is how you're to treat all the cities that are at a distance from you and do not belong to the nations nearby. God said explicitly for them to not make a treaty with the nations who were in the land, with people like Gibeon. So verse 16, however, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them. The Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites are the people of Gibeon. They are Hivites and Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Otherwise, I will teach you to follow all the detestable things they do in worshipping their gods, and you will sin against the Lord your God. Well, it's pretty clear for the Gibeonites, isn't it? If Israel is going to rigidly follow this command, then they don't have a chance of making peace unless they lie. Though I don't know how the Gibeonites would have known this command. Somehow they may have known it, though maybe this is pretty standard warfare practice back then, and they just knew, well, this is what happens when an invading army comes in. Anyway, that's Deuteronomy 20, that's the background. Back to Joshua. The Israelites hadn't forgotten this command, and so they asked these ambassadors with their stale food and cracked sandals, well, where have you come from? Are you locals? But the Gibeonites keep up their deception. So verse 7, then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, which are the Gibeonites, perhaps you dwell among us. So how can we make a covenant with you? They remember Deuteronomy 20. But they said to Joshua, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you and where do you come from? So they said to him, from a very far country your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. We have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon king of Heshbon and Og king of Bashan who was at Ashtaroth. Therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us saying, take provisions with you for the journey and go to meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Now therefore make a covenant with us. This bread of ours we took hot for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you. But now look, it is dry and mouldy. And these wineskins which we filled were new, and see, they are torn. And these, our garments and our sandals, have become old because of the very long journey. They're pretty good liars, aren't they? They're pretty good at it. Not only have they got the props, but they remember the details. Do you notice they don't mention that they heard about Jericho and Ai? Because back at the start of the chapter, that's actually what really has prompted this behaviour. But if they said, oh, look, we heard about Jericho and Ai, and then they would get caught out because that was too recent an event for them to have heard of. They're pretending that they left their homes a long time before Jericho and Ai happened. They're really covering their tracks, and they're very convincing. So the Israelites' leaders, they look at their props. It's obvious that they've travelled a long way away, and so they make a covenant, a binding promise of peace with these strangers. Verse 14, then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. So Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. Israel has been conned. A few years ago, there was a big story about Joel Morehu Barlow. I can't pronounce his name, something like that. Joel Morehu Barlow. You may not remember the name, but you'll probably remember the story. He was a con man who was stealing from Queensland Health whilst pretending to be a Tahitian prince. Now, I don't know how he managed to get away with it. His lie was that he was a prince, but he had to work a proper job in order to attain his inheritance and his role as a prince. Like, I don't know why anyone thought that he'd take a job as an administrator for Queensland Health, but that was his story and people believed it. For many years, he got caught. He's in jail, I think, still now. But for many years, he managed to pull off this lie. He managed to con everyone. Everyone believed that he was a prince and not a thief. But the Gibeonites, they only got 3 days out of this. 3 days later, they were caught out. 3 days after the treaty was made, someone tips off the Israelites that the Gibeonites are not who they say they are. And so the Israelites go to see the truth for themselves and discover that they've been duped. Verse 16, and it happened at the end of 3 days, after they had made a covenant with them, that they heard that they were their neighbours who dwelt with them. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Chepira, Beeroth, and Kirjar-Jearim. The Israelites were pretty angry. But instead of taking their anger out on the liars, they grumbled to their leaders. Verse 18, but the children of Israel did not attack them, because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation complained against the rulers. Why did the Israelites get angry? It may be just because they were tricked. None of us like having the wool pulled over our eyes. We don't like the dishonesty. And we also don't like that we were fooled. We get pretty angry when someone lies to us and we fall for it. But I reckon this is even bigger than that. After what happened with Achan, I reckon they're worried God will punish them for not doing what he said in Deuteronomy 20. And so the Israelite leaders are stuck between a rock and a hard place. They've stuffed up, but all their options are bad. Either they break their promise to the Gibeonites and attack the liars, or they keep the deal with the people who trick them and infuriate the Israelites and possibly God. Well, luckily for the Gibeonites, the leaders decide that a promise is a promise. They'll keep their word even if the Gibeonites aren't trustworthy. So verse 19, then all the rulers said to all the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. But they set pretty tough conditions. The Gibeonites can't just live freely. They're going to be slaves and do menial labor. Verse 22, then Joshua called for them and he spoke to them saying, why have you deceived us saying we are very far from you when you dwell near us? Now therefore you are cursed and none of you shall be freed from being slaves, woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God. Cutting wood and carrying water, it doesn't sound like the most fulfilling job, but it's better than dying in battle, so I suppose they got a good deal out of this. And so they accept the offer. Verse 24, so they answered Joshua and said, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore we were very much afraid for our lives because of you and have done this thing. And now here we are in your hands. Do with us as it seems good and right to do to us. So he did to them, and he delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel so that they did not kill them. And that day Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose even to this day. So the job they're given, no doubt it's a menial task and probably hard work too. But do you notice where they are working? Not just cutting any old wood or carrying any old water, but they're doing this for God's house, for the tabernacle. It's subtle, but the Gibeonites are actually brought right into the center of Israel's religion. They're right there serving God, I expect, with an opportunity to observe and hear what the living God is like. And this situation continued for a long time. As the last verse says, even to this day. We don't know when Joshua was put together, when it was finally written, but this situation lasted for a long time. There's not much trace of the Gibeonites after Joshua. They don't get mentioned all that often in the Bible. But when they do, it seems that they had a strained relationship with Israel. The tabernacle ends up spending a bit of time in Gibeon. Their town becomes the center of priests and sacrifices for quite some time. But things are strained. In 2 Samuel 21, we hear secondhand that when Saul was king, he's guilty of a massacre of Gibeonites. And David has to put that sin right. But by the time we get to the exile, when the Israelites return from Babylon, in Nehemiah we hear of the Gibeonites working shoulder to shoulder with Jews. And so it seems that by that time they may have even been considered equally part of God's people. So that's the story of the Gibeonites. And that's how it started, with their deception. In fear they lie and trick the Israelites into showing mercy to them. And it works. They live and end up serving God. But what does this say to us in Gympie in 2016? As we finish up, two things for us to think about from this. The first is something we skipped over. It's a detail in the event that we skipped over. Israel's failure in all of this. And the second is the big question. Do we need to be like the Gibeonites? Do we need to trick God into showing mercy to us? So first up, Israel's failure. It's only given a few words, but in verse 14 we read of Israel's mistake. Their failure in all of this is they didn't consult God. Without verse 14, we might wonder whether or not it was right for the Israelites to make a covenant with Gibeon. Because we saw on the one hand in Deuteronomy 20 they weren't to do this, but then again we've got Rahab and her family. God makes an exception for those who throw themselves on his mercy. But verse 14 shows us that Israel failed. They thought that this was a really easy call. They looked at the Gibeonite props and they thought, look, we can handle this situation. We don't need to talk to God. Now, I don't know what it meant for them to ask the advice of God, to ask for his counsel, but we know that other times in the book of Joshua that God has spoken verbally to Joshua. And there's also these obscure things called the Urim and Thummim that the high priest uses sometimes in the Old Testament to work out what God would have Israel do. But the issue isn't the way they were to ask God for help. The point is that they thought they didn't need God's help, but obviously they did. And we can see ourselves in this, can't we? There may be some decisions that we agonise over. We pray for wisdom and guidance. We ask lots of people for advice. But that's only some of the time. Most of the time when we need to make a decision, whether it's big or small, we think, oh, look, I can handle this. And we don't even give a second thought to asking God for wisdom or help. James 1:5 says, God wants to give us wisdom. But how rarely do we think that we need to ask for it? We've got our education and life experience and research. The last thing that comes to mind is prayer and asking God for help. Now, you can take this to an extreme. It doesn't mean that to be a Christian we have to be paralyzed and we can't do anything without a sign from God. It doesn't mean that when you go to the shops you have to pray before you choose white bread or brown. Look, that sounds silly, but there are some Christians who do talk this way and behave this way. But I reckon that's not our risk. Our risk isn't that extreme. Our risk is that we are much more likely to be prayerless and forget to ask God for wisdom because we think, look, I've got this worked out. It's a really big topic to think about how we ask for God for wisdom and how God guides us. Our church library has a copy of the book Guidance and the Voice of God, which is very easy to read and a great book to think about this. So please do borrow it and then return it so someone else can read it. Guidance and the Voice of God. You can also get it for your Kindle or whatever it is you prefer to read with, but we do have one copy here and do take it. But from Israel's failure, Joshua 9, the question for us is, just briefly, do we pray? Do we consult God? Especially when the decision seems obvious, especially when we feel like we don't need God's help. Maybe that's the time we most need to remember God and to pray and ask for his wisdom that he promises to give from James 1:5. But to finish up, we're going to think about the big issue. Do we need to be like the Gibeonites, tricking God into showing mercy to us? I've got a really soft spot for these Gibeonites because I reckon lots of us approach God like they did. We think we need to trick God into being kind and merciful. And we do this because we're aware of sin. Some of us think we need to manipulate God through religion. If we do enough religious things, if we do enough church things, if we show up every Sunday without fail, if we serve on rosters, if our auntie cooked the first scone for the PWA and our grandfather did the plaster work for the building, then we think, look, I can trick God. We could pretend to be really religious, hoping to trick God. We hope that he'll forget how bad we really are, and then maybe he'll love us. Or we think we can manipulate God by doing good things. It's like carbon offsetting. We think if we do enough good things, we do some sin offsetting. We're like the Gibeonites. We pretend, not that we pretend that we live somewhere else, but we pretend to be someone that we're not. We think, oh, look, I can fool God by pretending to be a better person than I know I really am. And we hope, look, that'll trick God. He'll forget how bad we really are, and then he'll give us eternal life. And I think this is actually more common in practice than we like to admit. when we feel really guilty, often we think what we need to do now is do lots of really good things to make our guilt go away. Do lots of good things, lots of religious things to make my sin get hidden from God, rather than turning to Jesus for forgiveness. Deep down, lots of us think, God doesn't really love me. God doesn't really welcome sinners. God doesn't really want to show me mercy. We've got the Gibeonite approach. I wonder what would have happened if they'd been honest from the beginning. If, like Rahab, they'd honestly thrown themselves on God's mercy. We can't know what would have happened to them, but we can know that we don't have to trick God into showing us mercy. Jesus tells the story about the son who takes the inheritance and abandons his father and his family, goes off to that far off country. But what does the father do when the son returns? He runs up the road. His arms are open wide. He loves his boy no matter what he has done. That's our God. We don't have to trick him into showing mercy. He loves to show mercy. It glorifies him to show mercy. Or Romans 5:8, when does God love us? Is it when we're dressed in our nice clothes and putting on our best behaviour? No, Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Even if we could trick God, we don't need to. Jesus, God knew full well who we are and he loves us and sent Jesus to deal with our sin so that we can find mercy and be brought close to God, not as slaves cutting the wood and carrying the water, but as children of God. The Gibeonites were smart and crafty. They did what they thought they had to do to find mercy. But we can be even smarter and wiser. We don't have to trick God or to pretend to be someone we're not, but instead we can run straight into God's loving arms, confident of his love and mercy to us in Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your love and mercy. We know we don't deserve your goodness, which is why it can be so hard to believe. We find it hard to believe that you really would show love to sinners, that you're really the God who runs with arms open wide to welcome sinners as sons in your family. But we know this is who you are because of Jesus. That Jesus lived the life we couldn't live, yet died the death we deserve to die. And he did this so we could be united to him and declared righteous and holy. Please help us to live in your mercy. To not fall into the habit of manipulation and lying to you, but boldly approach you to find grace and help in our time of need. Amen.